And it's pretty low tech.
Even cavemen can do it.
All right. Let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Father, come to you humbly. Lord, as I consider the weighty task of bringing food to hungry, even starving souls, the weight was heavy. Lord, we are a needy people. We need your grace. We need your mercy. We need your love. We need to believe in you. We need faith. We need strength. We need provision. We need all the things that only you can provide us. Lord, as we go into your word today, please remind us that all these things you've provided in full, that you've made us saints, that you've given us a role in your kingdom, that you've given us a place at your table, and Lord, that you've made us blameless. How can we say that? Lord, please guide my words today that they would be accurate and truthful and careful. Get rid of what's me and bring your word. Lord, I thank you for all of these things. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Please turn to, can everybody hear me okay? Please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we're going to start in the first verse. And it's funny because I've been teaching John for about a year, and I really just wanted to fall back to that because I know that, and it's easy. I mean, I really did. I knew I was supposed to preach this passage, and the Lord kept bringing me back here throughout the month, and it was a real blessing to me. And it's funny because if you come to a passage like this often, you're going to see it as an introduction to the book of Corinthians, and you're probably going to get a lot of history. And I suspect some of that will come out today, but that's not hopefully what we get from the passage today. So if we'll start in verse 1. Hold this up. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you were not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. When we open up in verse 1, Paul says that he was called an apostle. And I'm reliant on Greek scholars, but the word called is kletos. And it has a range of being invited or being called to an office. And in this case, we see Paul being called to an office of apostle. He has a very specific role to play in establishing the church in the first century. We've been talking through the book of Acts. And we see that this position in the kingdom of God is this building component. And what's great about this is he doesn't say, Paul, an apostle who was super knowledgeable of the scriptures, who had great wisdom and insight and could argue and could reason. He didn't say, I had all these great gifts and God revealed himself to me, so now I'm going to go build a church. He said, by the will of God, he is in that office. Mm-hmm. It would be weird, I think, for Paul to say, by my will. It just doesn't sound quite right. Paul recognized that he was where he was solely by the will of God. Yet I wonder how often we fail to consider that in our very own lives. I think that we get it when we think of our salvation. When we think about our calling unto salvation, we would say, yes, we were called by the will of God unto salvation. I think we grasp that. We look back at my favorite book, John, and he says, my sheep hear my voice. They follow me. I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Yet, I suspect that we often forget to remember that we have our role in the kingdom of God. When we look across all of Paul's writings, we see this theme. We see these categories of God's will. We see more than three, but I picked three because I thought they were fair. I think when we expand from his role or our role, we think about God's will in our role, God's will in our circumstances, and God's will in our location, for lack of a better word. But what I really mean by that is God's role in our place, where we are at. Now, this isn't a sermon about those three points. I just drew those out because I think that I just worry that we don't see it. I just worry we don't see that in our day-to-day lives. And it's not because any of you specifically told me this, right? I think so because I see it all over the text. And not just Paul's writings, but from beginning to end. God's will and his providence in our role and our circumstances and where we're at. It doesn't really matter. And secondly, I believe it because I see it in myself. I see my own lack of remembering that, seeing it clearly. So maybe I'm making much of this first passage, but I think it informs what Paul says in this book. And it's definitely going to inform what I think he says next. This is really all about trust. It's a faith issue. Our not seeing these things as a faith issue. We see Paul and he, like, think about this. So think about his role in the church. Did it get him health and well-being and was he safe? Right? Was everything going well? Was it just this wonderful time? And yet he's in the midst of all the things that we see in Paul, the trials, the tribulations, the imprisonments, the beatings, what we see in Paul, we see him say, I'm called by the will of God. There's no question in that. But what if my role doesn't seem so visible? Doesn't seem so obvious to me? I mean, what if God's placed you at home with your children? And on the surface, you see God's will in that. There's providence. There's this wonderful blessing to be at home with your kids. But let's say you're having one of those special seasons where your children are over the top for days on end. You wonder at this point if your corrections to them are even possibly remotely motivated from a heart rooted in the gospel. You wonder if that's even in that conversation anymore. You're tired. And your family stuff, the outside family stuff, has now become your family stuff to just add on to it. Maybe you've barely had time to talk to anybody outside of church and fellowship, and maybe the cashier at the grocery store. Now let's, maybe you're on the other side of this coin. Maybe instead of managing children, it's managing long hours, office politics, failures, pressure, missteps, animosity, loneliness comes to mind. You know God has called you to have faith and hope and to proclaim his goodness and to demonstrate that love to others. Maybe you're doing both those things. Maybe you're managing the home and the work. And you feel like so much is out of your control. How can this be God's will? And then you start going back and forth between thoughts about, am I fruitful in God's kingdom? Am I really serving Christ in the way that this life is going? Or maybe the other side of that coin, you're just moving forward in ways that totally demonstrate that you don't see that at all. You don't see God's will. In anything. Now look, I'm not saying that if you're unfruitful in the kingdom of God that you shouldn't reflect on that and consider it. That's important. But my point today is to ask you to reflect on and consider God's will for the things he already has you doing for him. When you go home today, take some time and think about that. What is it? Look back at your week. Did you see God working? Maybe he was transforming you into the image of his son in a painful way. Maybe you forgot that conversation you had where you encouraged somebody to have faith in the Lord, or you had a neighbor that looked at you and thought, something's different. That is a role. When you do that, sorry. I had a note here. I want to read this kind of as I wrote it. I get carried away sometimes. I know better than to write these things. I should outline them, and then I won't do this. Bear with me. As you think about those things, praise him, for it was his will. If those things were great, praise him. If those things were small, praise him. If the Holy Spirit is working in such a way that you know you're being transformed, whether it's big or small, painful, joyful, praise God for his sovereign will in every bit of your life. And then ask forgiveness. When you acted or believed in a way that totally demonstrated that you completely forgot his good intentions and all of it. So again, maybe I've made more of this. Let me move on. What about Sosthenes, our brother? Well, who's this guy? We don't know. there's some that believe that, and I tend to lean this way, that when you go to Acts chapter 18, verse 17, and it mentions Sosthenes, we have a man who is mentioned this one time in the book of Acts. Clearly, Luke and Paul have a relationship. There seems to be carrying on. There's a relationship to Corinth there. What we see is Paul is basically being dragged before the Roman governor by the Jews. They want him tried. They want him punished. Really, they just want him done away with. And the Roman governor, he really wants nothing to do with it. He sends him away. And so they end up beating Sosthenes, who is the ruler of the synagogue. Now, we also don't know why they beat Sosthenes. When I read the text, I'm not going to go into great depth in this. You can read it on your own. When I read it, I get the sense that it's because he failed to get Paul tried. That's my take on it. Maybe he spoke up for Paul. But either way, I think it's important that Luke calls out that Sosthenes as a leader of the synagogue. Back earlier in that chapter, there's another man who's a leader in a synagogue who is converted to Christ due to his relationship with Titus Justus. So what I see, what I wonder in God's providence, I already know that Paul is this rabid persecutor of the church who's transformed in an instant and is now an apostle of God. And he mentions this other brother who very well may have been another synagogue leader. An unlikely convert. But enough on that. Moving to verse 2. The church of God that is at Corinth. Let me say that differently. The church of God that is in Lee's Summit. Doesn't quite have that first century ring to it, does it? The Church of God in Raytown and the other one in Raytown. But he says the Church of God. And that's important to what he's going to say next. To those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. So for the kids here, do you guys know what the word sanctified means? It means to be holy, to be set apart. But they're not just randomly holy or randomly set apart. They're holy because they are in, it says, Christ Jesus. They're not sanctified on their own. They're not sanctified because they're members of the church. They're not sanctified by their good deeds or positive attitudes. We get that all through Scripture, in the New Testament especially. We see this really coming out. No, they're sanctified because they're in Christ and because He is holy. He is set apart. He is other. And because we are made holy in Christ Jesus. Now get this. Saints by calling. For those who've been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. If you have an ESV, it says called to be saints, I believe, or something similar. And that's a fair Greek rendering. But in the context of what Paul's saying here, I don't believe that this is pointing to anything in the future. This is saints now, here, today. Remember how I talked about how easy it is to forget our role? How easy is it to forget what he has said because we are in Christ? Now, I don't know what your presuppositions are around saints. I don't know if you were around another church or just general influence of the day, the religions of the day. When we think of saints, we think of somebody high and lofty. We see somebody other than us. We don't tend to do that. And yet, he says to this church, saints by calling. When you were thinking, when you think about this week, think to yourself, man, did I live as though I believed God that I'm a saint? Did I live that way? Did I live with faith that God says this about me? Now, who are saints? He says, with all who are in every place, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. There's this greater church that God is building. You hear Steve talk about it all the time. And they are part of that. And they call on the name of the Lord. Now, I'm not going to get way into it today, probably, but according to Paul, this church is just a problem. They're a problem. This church is full of divisions, factions, immorality, disrespect for the poor, abusing the very gifts they were given by God for the church. In chapter 3, Paul has to say, I had to give you milk because you're not ready for solid food. And I still have to give you milk. We're still there. They're not ready. And in our former church, it was funny, I went back to listen to our pastor preach through Corinthians before we left, and I went back to listen to that sermon, and it was funny because that one thing that stuck out to me then still sticks out to me, which is this he puts forth this idea, you know, when you read Paul's letters to like the Philippians, right, you see endearment and appreciation. Like, there's something special. But when you read his letters to Corinth, I mean, we get into the second letter and he's telling them how he had to rob other churches for them. And yet, in all truth and sincerity, he can open this book and say saints by calling. Not saints by how you lived your life last week. But saints by calling. In Christ, sanctified. And here he locates the Corinthians in the same group that calls on the name of our Lord Jesus. The church, the body of Christ, this symphony, this harmonious symphony that is propelled to expand the reach of his kingdom, to bring glory to God by his will, not ours. I think about the church, and I think about, just think about how blessed you are when you meet other Christians that you've just never met before. Yeah. Like, Shelley was talking about our dry cleaner yesterday. I remember the first time I met her, and I don't know what I said, but I said something, and she goes, "Oh, you're a Christian?" And she's got a bubbly personality anyway. She's like, "You're a Christian?" Yeah, I said, "Yeah." And she, "So are we." She was so excited. She's just like this wonderful lady. And I remember when we went on vacation to St. Louis. And you ever gone to another city and been just on a vacation and you find a good church? And you go on Sunday and you're just blessed by that enormously? Like, we went in there and we just felt loved. And we loved them. Like, it's our vacation. We went back for the evening service. I still pray for them, right? I still think about that moment. There's this special bond. John speaks about it being a natural part of being a Christian when you meet somebody else who calls on the name of the Lord, what that means. All right, verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's like Paul says, now I've made it clear who you are in the Lord and how special that is in the grand scheme of things. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to try to mix this up a bit. I'm going to compensate for the language barrier. Imagine I walk into my office on Monday, and I walk up to my team and I say, "May God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace, the kind that can only come from Him." So maybe a person or two will think, "Well, that's kind of nice." A couple people might say, "Wow, he's very religious. Sounds like a priest. Thought he should cross the air with his hands, maybe." Now, the way I said it, when I say the word "may," did you hear that? I added that word. It sounds like a hope or a wish. It sounds like something I would greet over the top my office colleagues. Let's go back and read the text. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So see, Paul isn't writing to just anybody. He's writing to people he's already qualified as very special in this passage. And is having a very important relationship with God. These people have this very special relationship, proximity to God now, and therefore to one another. He doesn't seem to be offering an arbitrary greeting, a kind wish. I don't see that in that text. Let me say this. Grace to you, Church of God in Lee's Summit, and peace. How does that sound? Not just from me, Paul, this mere human wish, but from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
I'm going to get ahead of myself. You know, the challenge I have with 1 Corinthians is it wants to be an introduction to me. I want to tell this great history about the Corinthians. This is so easy to read over. I don't know how many times I read this over. I remember about a month ago one day just reading this whole passage. And I might get to that in a minute, but how God used that and applied it to my heart. I hope this is a blessing for you. So, moving on to verse 4. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in Him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you're not lacking any gift as you wait for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Think about the role that the Corinthians had in the kingdom of God. We talked last week about, in our Sunday school, in the book of Acts, about all of these things we saw God doing providentially to begin establishing this church. And we're benefactors of all of those things, and all the willing, and all the working, and all the suffering, and all the trials, and all the Christians that probably thought to themselves, "What did I do last week with my time?"
Amen.
Okay, a little bit about Corinth. Not to go into great depth. If you read the commentators, they often refer to Corinth as a cosmopolitan city. Not unlike many of the cities we have today. You might even say Kansas City is somewhat cosmopolitan now. Like any cosmopolitan city, there was diversity. You have Roman and Greek and Phoenician and Jewish residents kind of merged together. The city was originally Greek, but it had been taken over by the Romans. And by this point, it had been reestablished as a Roman colony for retired Roman soldiers. Now if you're a student of history, you know that the Romans loved Greek thought and philosophy and language. As a commerce center, there was some real wealth there. And there was some real poverty. It's a very pluralistic society. You could basically worship any god, and they did, as long as you were willing to say the emperor was Lord. Emperor worship was prevailing, but you could worship any god, and it was a mess, and the city was wicked. And I won't go into it, but I think if we kind of talked about it, you'd say, wow, that kind of seems more outwardly wicked than what we see today when we walk around Lee's Summit. Give you an example. Immoral acts performed in temples were part of their religion, part of their worship. Does Romans 1 come to mind? And this church, in the midst of this city, Paul recognizes that the grace that God gave them. In some translations, they stated enriched the communication skills, knowledge, and gifts as such to be able to build and sustain that church in that city. And according to this passage, they were not lacking one gift. That's pretty amazing. They're especially gifted with communication and knowledge. In a society that would have been very valuable. But wait, Paul, didn't you read the rest of the letter? Didn't you think through 2 Corinthians yet? That church was a mess. You felt you were... You were robbing other churches for their sake. They were abusing the very gifts, knowledge, and wealth that God gave them. And you always thank God concerning them for these things given in grace. Those gifts were given by the grace of God. It was God's kindness and mercy that they had gifts like that. I don't think every church has this. And all this grace, it was ultimately given them in Christ Jesus. There should be no boasting, well, we have the gift of public speaking. Oh yeah, well, I preach the gospel in 5 languages I don't even know. Does that sound like Christ to you? Does that sound like how... If any gifts you have find their origin in Christ. Any gifts. So start here. Keep that in your mind and have a clearer view as you look at your life and think through your steps. God's providence and how you should view those gifts toward others and for others. A view of gifts, it starts in the grace of Christ. It's Christ that you even have them. That's a gospel-shaped view, by the way. Christ that you have any of this. Because like any act, when it's motivated by the gospel. It starts with, or it comes from, the recognition that you are loved in Christ. It's demonstrated by the grace and mercy of God in the gospel. And it can't possibly, when it comes from that kind of motivation, I hope I made that clear. When it comes from that motivation, it can't possibly be self-serving or self-centered or self-glorifying to use your gifts. So I'm going to back up to the start of verse 7. So that you're not lacking in any gift, eagerly awaiting the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember when I said I was thinking about this passage a month ago? I forgot that. I was having an especially wonderful week. And I read that passage and I'm like, blameless. He's going to confirm me to the end. Wait a second. If you read that in the NET translation, it reads, he will also strengthen you to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. But see, you're not going to be blameless. The text doesn't say that you're going to be blameless because you've been strengthened into all of these good things. He's not even saying that you've done all these great works, and so now you're going to be blameless. You've used all these great gifts. That's not what he's saying. I listened to a number of sermons on this passage, and at least one or two of them basically suggested that blameless is this awaited, perfected state of glorification, us. You know, when Christ returns. At least, to be fair, that's what I heard them say. But that isn't right. That's not what it's saying. We may no longer sin, but we cannot somehow magically erase all the sins we've already committed against God. Glorification will not change what we've done. What Christ has done will change what we've done. Yeah. And one of the reasons it's so easy to skip over verses 1 through 9 is because he says things like, you're holy in Christ, you're saints by calling, you're blameless. What? And then, of course, verse 10 gets right into the stuff that we're expecting, the exhortation, the appeal. This whole book's really an in-depth exhortation and appeal. So this passage certainly isn't teaching that you'll be blameless because God will confirm you and strengthen your good works. What God is going to confirm, let me say it differently. What is God going to confirm? What is he going to strengthen to make you blameless? What is it that he's going to strengthen? What is it he's going to confirm to make you blameless? When we take all of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians and any of his other writings, there's only one thing that it could possibly be. Your faith. Your faith that Jesus has done it. Specifically, your faith in Jesus. We looked last week at Ephesians. You're saved by grace through faith. It is a gift of God. Not of works. You're not going to boast about it. You're not going to say, well, I did this and I did that. No one will boast. Well, saved from what? What are we saved from in that passage? From the very damnation that comes from us not being blameless. To start. Listen to this passage. I always say that, my favorite, one of my favorites. He who knew no sin, speaking of Jesus, became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It comes back to your faith. It comes back to your trust in God. Your trust that he is who he says he is. And that he's done what he said he would do. And that he's going to do what he's promised. And in his grace, to make it even more clear, he follows with verse 9. God is faithful. You can trust that. Through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Maybe I'm off on what I said a little bit ago. Maybe this is the exhortation. Maybe it's the exhortation that's meant to lead off the entire book. So, how does it change the way that you live now to know that you're blameless in Christ? How are you going to live next week in light of that fact? God has called you into relationship with his own Son, a relationship that is referred here to as fellowship. Let me see. Matt. You guys okay to go a couple more minutes? Okay. I want you to turn to Colossians 2, starting in verse 13. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you, what? Alive, together with him. Having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. You see what's going on here. You're not blameless. That damnation I mentioned earlier, that's what's hostile. Take all your sins. Take them all. Write them down. Just keep going. Get this huge big certificate. Probably couldn't lift it. Christ nails them to the cross. In himself. It's easy to see the cross sometimes as like a courtroom where Jesus is saying, have mercy. Have mercy on Shelley. And you know, Gavin's not such a he's got his problems. He's kind of a mess, but have mercy on him. Show him leniency. Can you pardon him? Be merciful. But that isn't actually what's being done. Turn to John, 1 John, chapter 2. You can check this later to see if I'm in context. Chapter 2, verse 2. And he, speaking of Jesus, himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but for those of the whole world. This passage describes Jesus as our propitiation. That means that God didn't grant a pardon. No, what it means is that Jesus took your sin upon his shoulders. And God punishes Jesus so that God's wrath for your sin can be removed. Now, it was certainly merciful that Jesus was your substitute, that he stood in your place. But because he was merciful, justice is served. And I like how one pastor put it. He said, it was an act of mercy in your case, but it was an act of justice in God's case. Think of Jesus standing in a courtroom and saying something like this, "Father, you're just and righteous. Sin demands a payment, and this person has sinned. So here's the payment. I'm the payment. Look at my body on the cross. Look at my blood spilled." If you don't let him go, it would be a huge miscarriage of justice. Because I've served the strict demands of justice. I demand acquittal. Jesus isn't asking for mercy, he's asking for justice. And because of what he's done on the cross for you, justice is now on your side.
Yeah.
There's no more condemnation for you. And if you're one of those who's been called into fellowship with Jesus, one whose faith rests solely in what he has done, you will now stand before your Creator, your Savior, your God, blameless. Right. Calm down. Think about that. Don't let that leave you this week. Don't let that leave you. Put God's word before you. Anyway, we're going to go ahead and have the Lord's Supper, so I'm going to ask Tim to come up and kind of get us set for that.